Dear Father in heaven, we do come this morning and we are so grateful for your grace and mercy that is infinitely abundant towards us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in his finished work on the cross for our salvation. We thank you, O God, that we can come before your throne. And we can come into this place freely in this nation to worship you, to sing hymns together as we have, to pray for one another, to proclaim your word. Father, we truly do live in a blessed land. We believe in many ways America is in trouble. It is not living according to godliness. We, by and large, have turned away our eyes and our minds from you. And yet, Lord, there is residual blessing, you might say, where you continue or have continued to bless this land. We would ask, O God, that you would be with our President Obama, that, Lord, you would give him a heart of wisdom, that he would come to understand that he is but a creature and that he is accountable to the Creator. Lord, we pray not just for President Obama, but our many other political leaders, both in the federal areas, in the state governments, in our local governments, that these men and women would all be humbled to know that there is a God who they are accountable to, that they would be respectful of your law and of your standards, that they would realize that there is value in them and that it is truly, things just become a great mess if we ignore that truth. Lord, we do pray for our pastor today. We thank you, Lord, that you have given him and Kimberly the opportunity to vacation, to visit with family, to be refreshed. And we do pray just that, that you would refresh them, that you would protect them. We know they've undergone some difficult little situations while on vacation, but everyone seems to be okay. We thank you for taking care of them. And we do ask, Lord, that you would bless as they worship today somewhere else, and Lord, bring them back safely. Protect them in their travels. We look forward to having them back with us once again. Lord, we do pray for another local church, Lord. We pray for Calvary Baptist Church in Westminster and Pastor Tim Lehman. Lord, we pray that you would be with Pastor Lehman as he brings your word this morning before his congregation. We do pray that he would be empowered by your Holy Spirit, that your word would go forth in power from that pulpit, and that those attending would hear your word and would be enriched by it. Lord, we do pray that you would help him as they also are in the midst of a building project and dealing with many issues. We just pray you'd help him to steer that congregation in a way that would be honoring to you. Lord, we do ask now, as we come to share your word, Lord, that you would be with me in my mouth. Lord, I truly believe I have more information here in front of me in my notes than I can possibly share in a reasonable amount of time here from this pulpit this morning. I would ask that you would take what I have studied and what I have down and what you would bring to my mind and guide through my spirit, your spirit, that I might speak that which would be appropriate, of most importance, I would share it clearly, that I would rightly handle your word this morning, and that if any way I am in error or misspeak somehow, that the ears of this dear congregation would be deaf to the errors or would be attentive enough to catch it and let me know later so that we can make it clear. So we ask for your blessing, Lord, as your word goes forth. We so desire to honor you through the proclamation of your word. So we would ask that you would do that even through my lips right now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure just about all of you have had this experience, but I'm going to ask it as a question. Have you ever had an experience in your Christian life that went something like this? You're in a discussion you cared with someone you care greatly for. Maybe it's your son or your daughter or your mother or father, or maybe a brother or a sister. Whatever the case, it's somebody you are very close to. You care a great deal about. And you're talking with them, and somehow or another, it could happen in many different ways, but spiritual things come into the conversation. And in fact, maybe they actually talk to you and start asking you questions about your faith directly and about what the Bible says about this or that. And so you see a door of opportunity open, so you begin to share what you understand from the Word of God. You're just trying to share the truth. And you notice in the eyes of your dear family member or friend that their eyes just almost like they glaze over. They don't know, they don't care what you're talking about anymore. And you can tell they're not paying attention. So, what do you do? How do you react at that point? Do you get upset? Do you get a little offended that they don't care about what you're saying? Do you actually get angry and agitated and begin to argue? Well, hopefully that doesn't happen, but I can attest as one who has gone through this, I've been there before. I've gotten quite frustrated and I've gotten angry and I did not handle the situation well. So, what we want to do today is discuss a passage that's going to talk a little bit about how we as witnesses of the Lord should, what things we should understand as servants of the Lord, as a witness, as if we want to witness. It might help if you're in that kind of situation again. So, what we're going to be discussing today is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. Hopefully we're going to learn more than how to handle a witnessing situation. There's so much more here today, but hopefully also we'll help you in that regard. So turn there again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our main text is going to be from verses 14 to 26, so we'll read through those, and then we'll definitely get into some other scripture as we follow through this. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish ignorance controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, correcting his opponents, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There are going to be three main points I talk through as we cover this passage. The first is the preparation of the Lord's servant. The second is the perspective of the Lord's servant. And the third is the proclamation of the Lord's servant. So we have preparation, perspective, and the proclamation. I'm going to be bouncing around this text to cover these points. So I'm going to kind of group it in that way to try and help us sense the flow of the entire text. Again, we read through the passage once, and we're going to be looking at other passages nearby that help lend a lot of light to what Paul is teaching Timothy here. So again, the preparation of the Lord's servant. And be prepared, this is going to be the longest section of all this. So if you're trying to average the time out, forget it. This is going to be a lot longer than a third of the time I have. So, the preparation of the Lord's servant. Verse 14, it says, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." So, right away as we read this, we have to ask ourselves and find the answer to two questions. Who is the them that the Apostle Paul is referring to, and what are the things that Timothy is to remind them, whoever that is, about? So, the them here is a reference to those mentioned in verse 2, the faithful men of the same chapter, the faithful men Timothy was to entrust with the gospel of the truth of the gospel that Paul had shared with him. So beginning of the preparation of these men was for them to be reminded of some things. And what was Timothy to remind these faithful men of? Well, basically he was to remind them about all the things that he had just pointed out to them in the prior verses, verses 3 to 13. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go deeply into these, but it is necessary that I touch on them to some degree so we can appreciate the teaching behind these things. And again, first, I don't want to neglect to point out that this is Paul teaching Timothy, another leader of the church, about how he is to bring in other men who are able to teach these faithful truths also, that are going to be faithful. And so the focus here in context is Paul talking to Timothy about other leaders in the church. But it's no mystery here. We all know that for any Christian, they should be striving to reach the type of life that would be fitting of an elder or a leader in the church. So it does apply to all Christians. But keep that in mind. This was the main focus, was about leadership, but it applies to all of us. So go back to verse 1 there in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And we're gonna get this context here to understand what these things are a little bit. Beginning, verse 1 says, "You then, my child," talking to Timothy, "be strengthened with the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The point there, "you then," or some of your versions would say, "you therefore," or "therefore." The point is, in view of the fact that was stated in the previous chapter, and that's all the further we'll go back for now, that many had turned away from the apostle and had forsaken the paths of truth, and yet others had remained faithful. So with that as a background, he says, "And you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace." And he goes on to teach them. Verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So, what does Paul then teach to Timothy? Starting in verse 3, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." One commentator pointed out, Paul assumes that a minister of the gospel might be called to endure hardships, and that it is reasonable that he should be ready to do that as a soldier is. For your homework, you can read, say, you might want to jot this down, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 29. I'm just going to touch on some of the high points here. Paul, when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, this was about 10 years prior, a little bit more than 10 years prior to his letter to Timothy here. He had listed some of the hardships he had suffered. This is familiar to many of you, I'm sure. But he talks about, just in summary, he had undergone countless beatings, he had been stoned, he had been shipwrecked 3 times, he was constantly on journeys, he had dangers from various sources and places. to include rivers and robbers, his own people, Gentiles, false brothers. And he had dangers in the city, in the wilderness, and at sea. He also experienced many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, and exposure to the elements. I don't understand, honestly, how the prosperity gospel, except the fact that all of us as sinners want the prosperity that it promises, but how it can flourish in our land based on Scripture. The Christian Scriptures do not teach prosperity in the material sense. All you got to do is look at the life of Paul or Jesus or so forth, and you understand that. That was free. I didn't plan to talk about that. Okay, so certainly, Paul understood firsthand that what a servant of the Lord should expect to endure. Now, the next verse, continuing on talking about soldiering, says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." The point here is that the soldier is not to pursue his own plans, or to have his own will, or to accumulate property or fame or for himself, or to be distracted from his service. If a soldier is going to be a good one, he will need, his will needs to be absorbed in the will of his commander. His purpose is accomplished if he meets with his commander's approval. For the believer, in a similar manner, our grand purpose needs to be to please Christ. The will of both Christian leaders and all members of the churches should be as totally subordinate to the will of Christ as an army is to the orders of its commander. So, I was going to make a comment about reserves. That is an exception in today's day where you can have people involved in military service and also in civilian pursuits, but I don't think they had reservists back in Bible times. So, on to verse 5, another analogy here. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The New American Standard, and I believe the King James and New King James phrase it similarly, they use the term compete twice. The New American Standard says also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So two things here. First, as an athlete, has to put forth much effort into preparation for and then into the performance itself during an event, so it should be assumed that the Christian must be disciplined in our spiritual efforts. Secondly, and really just as important, the Christian must follow the rules. In other words, we need to walk in obedience to our Lord and Master as we serve Him. Effort without obedience is misguided at best, and potentially very dangerous. John Gill, commentator, he wrote this. He said, "Except he, this believer, strive lawfully, according to the laws and rules fixed for those exercises, so no man that calls himself a Christian, whether a minister or any other, can expect the crown of life, the prize of the high calling of God, except he runs the race set before him in the right way, looking to Christ, the mark, pressing on through all difficulties towards the prize, and holds on and out until the end." So again, we need to work hard. We need to be diligent. Then we have verse 6, continuing that thought. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I have a lot on this, but I'm going to try and cut this a little bit short. Commentators vary on this. I couldn't find a version that didn't phrase it pretty much this way. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to have the first share of the crops, but really it seems to make more sense. And I found four or five very solid commentators who pointed out that this would be better phrased to say more: the hardworking farmer must work first and then have share of the crops. The idea is that the first fits more with the hardworking, rather than the taking the share of the crops. Either way, the point is, it's going to take work. You're not going to get the crops unless you work. As diligently as the farmer needs to labor, we have to sow before we can have any hope of reaping. We must do the will of God before we receive the promises. Of course, this requires and grows our patience. And this certainly matches with other scriptures, such as James chapter 5 and Hebrews 10:36. In James 5:7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." In Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And we know, of course, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, many who were faithful and endured on to the end didn't know the reality of the promise in their lifetime here on earth. So we need to be patient. So, back to verse 14, the first instruction, we kind of got the background here. The first instruction related to the preparation of the Lord's servant, if he is to be a witness, is that they need to be reminded of these things we've just talked about. Expect that you will need to endure suffering as a soldier. Be focused on and faithfully committed to your commander and follow the rules by walking in obedience to God's instructions. And finally, realize that it requires hard work and patience. So I think these are the things that Paul is telling Timothy to remind these other men about. Continuing with that point of the preparation of the servant, let's look to verse 15, where Paul goes on to tell Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." This seems to be expanding on the instructions we've just discussed. As a soldier's aim is to please his commander, the focus of the believer needs to be on how he can please or be approved of his Lord. Not how we can necessarily please other people, but rather of highest importance, his God. Now, this is not to say that we should ignore others or not try and please them as it's fitting to the Word of God, but we cannot try and please others in any way that compromises the Word of God and what he has taught or his principles. So, but how can we expect to be approved of God? We need to be a worker. Where have we heard that before? Let's see. Does the athlete need to work to have any hope if he's going to win the prize? Does a farmer need to work before he can have any hope of receiving the crops? Here again, in verse 15, Paul is saying that if one does not want to be ashamed, but rather approved before his God, he needs to be a worker. There are countless other references in the scripture that talk of the differences between those willing and ready to work and those who are not. Just one, for example, in Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So the verse ends stating that the result from the worker's efforts are expected to give him the ability to rightly handle the Word of God. Some of your versions, again, the King James and the New King James, talk about, say, cut, rightly divide the word of truth. The word literally means to cut straight. So the idea is you handle it properly, you don't cause confusion, and you don't twist it in any way. John Gill, a commentator, says, "The person who rightly handles the word is one who gives the true sense of Scripture, does not pervert or twist it or take from it or add to it, who points out the truth in it and shows men the way of salvation and plainly and faithfully preaches the gospel contained in it, without keeping back anything that is profitable, but declares the whole counsel of God." The application for all of us is that we should desire to desire to witness for our faith is that it does take effort to study God's word, to learn it, so that we are able to rightly handle it. And I'm going to point out that is an ongoing, lifelong process. We never quite arrive. But we also need to be humble in our use of the word and be careful to not say things we don't really know something about. In situations like this, we need to admit that we need to look into the topic or get some help from others and come back before we can continue to talk it over. Okay, continuing the preparation of the Lord's servant. Look at verse 19. Yeah, we're going to cover verse 16 to 18 shortly, but just to give you the context of verse 19, at that time, Paul had pointed out that some had strayed from the truth and were harming the faith of some. And with that background then, Paul says in verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The first part of that quote there says, "The Lord knows those who are His." It likely refers to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, where Moses tells Korah and his company that, quote, "In the morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will bring him near to Him. The one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him." So it is no mystery. That's, again, a possibility. It seems to be a fit, a good reference here. So it's no mystery to God who are His. It never was and never will be. On the other hand, one other word I want to mention here is that the first quote in verse 19 is that when he said he knows those that are his, it is not simply indicating that God's aware of the fact as if it's a list, you're on a list in a database or something like that. It speaks of a very intimate, close relationship as a husband knows his wife. Okay, the second quote in that passage says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Again, it could be that it also relates to Numbers chapter 16, and later on in that chapter, verses 25 and 26, where Moses, he was continuing the conversation with others in the company. He said, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." This, of course, Paul is talking about it in a much more general sense, that we should depart from iniquity. So the second indication that someone is God's, that they are known of Him, is that they strive to follow Him in holiness and avoid sin. 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16, we're all very familiar with this. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." So that should be the goal that we stretch for as believers, all believers, and especially those who are desiring to be a witness for the Lord. So we must certainly be something. So this must certainly be something any witness of the Lord must strive for, and this is emphasized as we continue on in our passage. Look to verse 20 now. It says now, and as Paul develops this illustration, it says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Not all commentators are in agreement here as to whether this analogy is talking about of the great house, is talking about the entire world, or just the church, or whatever the case. But considering the difficulties presented in verses 16 to 18, which we'll talk about shortly, it seems likely that it certainly can apply to any local church congregation. First of all, based on this illustration, we can certainly understand that it indicates there are going to be different gifts and abilities and strengths in service among the members of any local congregation. As Paul very effectively illustrates in 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And of course, he goes on to explain that the church is the body of Christ. And this is important for us to be aware of as members of the church, to ease frustration that might easily set in should we think that, for example, the eye should do the same thing as the foot, or the hand should do the same thing as the ear, or the fingers should do the same thing as the arm. We could get frustrated if we don't realize that there are differences in functions of the body. Yet, there's a more important distinguishing factor in the view here, as the passage references some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable uses. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to think of some dishonorable uses that might be used for some vessels in a great house, especially when you go back to Bible times. If you have ever gone to Colonial Williamsburg and gone through any of their historic houses, you may have seen something they call chamber pots in the hallways. If you don't know what those were used for, talk to someone who's been there, and they will explain it to you. We don't really need to go any further. There doesn't get to be much more dishonorable applications than a chamber pot did in Williamsburg. So I'm sure there was similar types of things with very dishonorable applications in a great house in the Bible times. So drawing applicability into the local church, those vessels of dishonors would be such men as Hymenaeus and Philetus back in verses 16 to 18. And let's look at that now for a moment. Going back to verse 16, says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." I would recommend, you know, we're having babies born in the church. Anyone who's going to be having a son, I would recommend you stay away from these two names. I don't think it would be a good testimony in the Christian church. So you might want to think about that. Stay away from Hymenaeus and Philetus in naming your sons. Looking back to verse 21 then, we see that it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable," okay, as John Gill puts it, that is, if a man clears himself and keeps himself clear from such men who are comparable to wooden and earthen vessels and are dishonorable ones, if he shuns their defiling company and polluting principles, if he keeps clear of their heresies and is not carried away with the errors of these wicked men and is not drawn aside from them into immoral practices but stands fast in the faith and departs from iniquity. That's the focus. That's a good description of what we are supposed to do by staying away from these dishonorable men and their teaching. By the way, these dishonorable ones are not an extremely rare breed. In the churches in the apostles' day, there was constant warfare, so to speak, coming from false teachers in that day, and there still is in our churches today. For just one other example, this is one place I'd like you to turn to, and it's just a couple pages into Titus, just the next book over from where you are in 2 Timothy. Where we see an example of this here. Paul here is in the process of speaking on the qualifications for men who should hold the office of overseer or bishop or elder, as we call it in this church. And he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So this was going on. This was probably one of the biggest occupiers of Paul's time, was to write against a lot of these false teachers. By the way, the point there in Titus about verse 11, about they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. This is another reason why some of these things that the focus in 2 Timothy is on leaders in the church, but it applies to all believers, and it certainly applies to all fathers or husbands, because you are to be the leader in your family, the spiritual leader. You need to work to be well enough equipped to keep your family from being upset by these kinds of teachings. Okay, then go down to verse 16. In Titus chapter 1 there, to see the concluding remark about these who would certainly fit into the analogy of dishonorable vessels. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Titus, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Very strong words from Paul. Okay, so what's the result if the Christian takes these steps, if they cleanse themselves from the dishonorable vessels? Turn back now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So another step, and it's going to be an ongoing step at that, in preparation for the Lord's servant, is to be very careful who you associate with and are influenced by. Keep yourself cleansed from those who would have goals to render your faith of no effect. And one last point on our first point of preparation of the Lord's servant. You might be wondering if we're ever going to be done with the first point. Look at verse 21. We'll just read that through and then slide right into verse 22. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Then he says in verse 22, so, or some of your versions may say now, or some of them say also, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So again, because the servant of the Lord's desire to be a vessel for is to be a vessel for honorable use, set apart to be holy, and so forth, not only does he need to keep himself cleansed from other evil people, but he or she must also actively strive to keep themselves clean internally, in the inner man, in their spirit. I like the Greek word for the term flee. And in fact, I think just all your versions will be using that same word, flee. The Greek word is phiogo, or phugo. And it almost sounds like if you take the F sound at the beginning and say you're saying the word first really fast, the idea is first you go. Get out of there. Escape. Don't think about it. Don't toy with the idea. The first thing you've got to do is escape. Get away. Do you get the idea that it's a strong word, that it's an active verb that you want to move out on? I really appreciate John MacArthur's comment on this this passage, the idea of fleeing. He says, this does not include merely illicit sexual desires, so let me make it clear, that is certainly included in this, but also such passions as pride, desire for wealth and power, jealousy, self-assertiveness, and an argumentative spirit. I think you can all see in just a general sense, the younger might have more struggles with a lot of these passions. As you get older and you go on in life, some of these things fade and it's not as much. That's why the term youthful there is so important. Next though, as fervently as we are to escape youthful passions, what are we to do? We are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I want to talk about the word pursue, but first, let's not miss the point that we are not expected to pursue these things alone, but along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. As we need to avoid wrong relationships, we need to seek out relationships with those that will encourage us and lead us and help us to grow in these things of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The word pursue here can have several different meanings, very broad potential meanings. In this case, I think a couple of them that were listed in my computer lexicon are very fitting. One is to press on, figuratively of one who is in a race, run swiftly to reach a goal. I think that applies. We've already talked about one, an athlete. And then another one metaphorically is used as pursue, to seek after eagerly, earnestly endeavor to acquire. It should be our desire. It should be what makes us tick. It should be where we put our energies to seek after these things. I think Paul intended for there to be this kind of intensity projected in the word. So the second point, the perspective of the Lord's servant. You need to do a lot of work to prepare, but what about the perspective of the Lord's servant? And now, surprise, surprise, I have two sub-points here, which I didn't reveal earlier on. But here we have one, the appointed, the perspective in the sense of understanding the realities behind the task, and the second one is understanding the hearts of the hearers. The realities behind the task, we've pretty much talked about that. Look at verse 14 again. It talks about, remind them of these things. And remember all those things we talked about? We covered it at length. The perspective in the Lord's servant needs to have is that they need to anticipate sufferings and service, need to respect the fact that a lot of effort will be wasted if their labor is expended while they otherwise are not walking in obedience to God's command. And finally, we need to first put forth work, maybe much work, and then be very patient before any fruit might be, if actually ever, realized. The second point then is, so we need to understand that's the reality behind the task. It's not a bunch of glitter or whatever, no matter what the case. The second point is understanding the hearts of the hearers. And this kind of gets to the point I started out with in my original illustration or question about if you've ever been in a situation talking to a beloved family member or to a dear friend. We need to understand the hearts of the hearers. Referencing verse 14 again, it says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Vain discussions are not necessarily... you might just want to jot this down as a parallel passage. 1 Timothy 1, 5-7 talks about... Well, I'm going to read that. You don't need to turn there. It says, "The aim of our charge is to love..." The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, having swerved from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they have confident, which they make confident assertions. They are confident that they know these things, but they really don't. So vain discussions are not necessarily of contentious nature, but are simply not based on any good sense. So it's fruitless often to engage in discussion with such people, since they are so confident, maybe even arrogant, in their words. According to Calvin, says the phrase there in verse 14 says to engage earnestly in contentious disputes. If you are involved in a conversation with someone and you see it heading towards this sort of direction, remind yourself that it does no good. In fact, if you are the contentious one, it could actually ruin the one you're talking to. As Calvin wrote, "It's natural amidst disputes to lose sight of the truth. You don't want to be the one who encourages that." It's difficult to strike a balance here. Please understand that this cannot mean that you don't want to at least try to share the truth with even a contentious person. But you need to do so in a discerning way and stop when such discussions get to this point. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Okay, look at verse 16 now. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." We talked about that passage again, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection is past. They're upsetting the faith of some. One commentator wrote that he believes the term translated irreverent babble in the English Standard Version is intended by Paul to describe the high-sounding and verbose and bombastic style of those who, not content with the simplicity of the gospel, turn it into a profane philosophy. So whether we're preaching from the pulpit or sharing the Bible and the gospel one-on-one with another person, we must be careful to speak with the truth as clearly and simply as possible. And right now you're judging whether or not I'm successful at practicing what I'm preaching. So I want to try to provide a balance here too. I don't know that we need to be too paranoid about every word we speak. The real danger comes when we stray from the Word of God as our foundation and try to win arguments or teach lessons based on more philosophical themes and stray from the foundation of the Bible. But our perspective also has to be that others who might be listening to us want to hear and discuss the philosophical stuff. This is what we as people naturally want and what seems smart or intelligent to us. We need to resist that urge to participate in discussions without establishing our foundation as the Bible at every point. Then finally, look at the last part of the perspective of the Lord and understanding the hearts of the hearers, and this kind of is the crux of the matter. Go to verse 24, just to lead into 25 and 26. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So, what is the heart of the hearer who has not yet trusted Christ as his or her Savior? or what condition are they in? Well, verse 25 makes it clear that there is no way that they can know the truth unless God does something for them. We'll get into what that something is in a moment. But first, let's look at what verse 26 says is the reason they need God's help. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The New American Standards renders it this way, where it says, instead of saying after being captured by him, it says having been held captive. The point is, those who don't know Christ are held captive by Satan. So, again, why do they need God's help? Beloved, if you want to be a witness, what does it say as to why they need God's help? I just kind of said it again. It is hard, it's almost hard to articulate, and it's even hard to preach, but just the passage again says, the New American Standard, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the biblical truth about the matter. God's word speaks for itself painfully clearly. You see, the gospel message, which we love, does not make sense to the unbeliever. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 24, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on later in the passage, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He goes on to talk about the Jews. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block and it's folly to the Gentiles. And he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what is it that God has to do for the hearer if they are to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil? According to verse 25, again, it's plainly stated, he must grant them repentance. He must do a work in their heart where they realize they have sinned against a holy and just God and will come before him confessing their sin and be willing to turn from their sin into God. Do we know whether or not God will do this work in a person's heart even as we're sharing with them? No, we don't. Does God know? Yes, he does. Do we believe that God is an all-wise, infinitely compassionate, truly just Lord over the universe? I hope you do, and I trust that you do. So, finally, the last point, the proclamation of the Lord's servant. Got three sub-points for that one. One is the demeanor behind the proclamation. The second is the discernment throughout the proclamation. And the last is the data of the proclamation. So the demeanor behind the proclamation, again, verse 24 and the beginning part of 25. We've already seen these passages except for one that I'll bring up. This time we're looking at them from another angle. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. As we try to share the gospel or specific truths from the Bible, don't be argumentative or impatient with people you are talking to. Don't be personally offended by the listener's reactions against you for their obvious lack of interest. All of these things will be our natural tendency. It'll be our natural tendency to get upset, to get angry, to get frustrated. And it is often, as it's often the case, the closer the relationship to the person you're talking to, the more difficult these things might happen, the stronger this tendency will be. But why shouldn't we be argumentative or agitated or offended? For one thing, it's not a fruit of the Spirit, okay, simply stated. But also, as we just discussed, verses 25 and 26 explain that God has to do the work in their heart because though they think they are free, they are actually captives. So we need to always remember that God has to be the one in the driver's seat. As we remember that, it will be easier to Correct those who oppose the truth with gentleness, as we're instructed to do. We mentioned earlier that we are not going to get into that we are not to get into fruitless quarrels about words, but that does not mean that we can't at least attempt to correct the errors in someone's arguments, as long as we do it in a patient and gentle manner, always remembering as we do so that their reaction may not be very encouraging. The last point there about the proclamation, discernment through the proclamation. I think we've covered this adequately well. Verse 14, charge them to not quarrel about words. Verse 16, one we didn't touch on really is 23, but it's same idea, reiterated again. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Another commentator said, the word ignorant here means trifling. That which does not tend to edification. Stupid. Just means stupid. The Greeks and the Hebrews were greatly given to controversies of various kinds, and many of the questions discussed pertain to points which could not be settled, or if they were settled, they were of virtually no importance. Again, we need to be careful to know whether we are in the midst of such a discussion and graciously bring it to the end. We need to be discerning as we bring about the proclamation. So, what is the proclamation? What is the data? Sorry, I was kind of waxing technical there as I was putting the notes together. The idea is, so what is it that we're supposed to share? What are the important things if we desire to be a witness and share the gospel? This entire sermon has been really addressed to believers. Actually, let me make a point here. That I've been listening to another fellow's sermons, and recently he made a point that I have never heard it presented this way. He said that most of the people who attend his church as somewhat casual attenders are not unbelievers, but rather are unconverted believers. Let me repeat that again, as he did. He said, most of the people who attend his church as somewhat casual attenders are not unbelievers, but are unconverted believers. His point here, you know, it's an interesting way to look at this. His point here is, what he's getting at, is that most of these attendees believe, in their minds at least, much of what the Bible says. But it says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So Satan and his host of demons know a lot of truth, but they are not converted. They are not members of God's family. So you might be here today, whether a regular attender or a visitor, and you might say, I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe the Ten Commandments are important to follow. I believe the Golden Rule. So what's the problem? I'm fine. I'm okay. That's exactly the problem. You think you're okay. You think you're fine. The part of the true gospel that is so sorely missing in our American society today is that we as people are not okay. We are not fine. In fact, Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Bible's message is that God created the heaven and the earth, as recorded in the book of Genesis, as a perfect place with no death or disease or suffering. Everything coexisted in harmony. There were no adversaries for anyone. But then Satan convinced the first man and woman that God's word could not really be trusted. That he was holding back wonderful things from them. So they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only tree in all of creation that God told them not to eat of. The point is not simply that they ate a piece of fruit. They demonstrated that they did not believe that their Maker had, that they did not believe what their Maker had said, and decided they did not want to follow that God. Since then, all of humanity has inherited that very same sin nature. We are born into this world spiritually dead beings. It doesn't get much worse than that. We are born spiritually dead. Jesus told one of the Jewish leaders, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was referring to a spiritual birth. You might be asking, if you're paying any attention at all, this point, so if I'm dead spiritually and need to be born spiritually to see the kingdom of God, how can that happen? I'm glad you asked. Good question. First, we need to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Jesus Christ is God. The Gospel of John says, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus Christ was the architect of creation. Then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father. So, Jesus Christ is the creator, sustainer of the universe. As God, he's perfect. So he never did sin. He did not deserve to be punished as we who are spiritually dead do deserve. The point is, yes, we're spiritually dead, but if we carry that on to the point where we physically die, we will suffer an eternity of torment in hell, away from the presence of God. Jesus did not deserve to be punished because he did not sin. But he, out of his love for you, came to earth and went to the cross and suffered the punishment on the cross, shed his blood, and suffered the eternity of hell in your place. So what one needs to do is trust Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross for their salvation, to acknowledge, I have sinned. I'm not fine. I'm not okay. I trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me, for my salvation. And one illustration I'd like to share, and then we'll close. Many of you may not have heard me share this before, but there's back in 1900, there was a man from France, a tightrope walker, came over to Niagara Falls, and he strung a rope across the falls, and he asked the crowd gathered there, he said, how many of you believe I can walk across the falls on the tightrope and back again? And they cheered him on. He was world famous. They were there for quite an exhibit. So he did it. Comes back. They said, how many of you believe I can put a wheelbarrow in front of me and walk across the falls and back? They cheered him on again, and he did it. And then he said, came back and he said, how many of you believe I can put a man in that wheelbarrow, go across the falls and back again? They wildly cheering him on. They couldn't wait to see this one. Then he paused, and he asked, who will be that man? There was silence. It's like, wait a minute. There's a bit of a difference between saying you believe it and trusting totally in it. The story goes, and I don't know how true the story is, but it's a great illustration, that somebody did volunteer. And before he started off, he told the person in the wheelbarrow, said, I want you to remain perfectly still. Don't move at all. Let me do all the balancing. That's exactly what one who is going to be trusting in Christ for salvation needs to do. You trust Christ, you say, Jesus, you paid it all, you did it all. I'm totally trusting in you. There's nothing I can do. So that's some of the data of the proclamation that we need to be ready to share, we need to study, we need to walk in obedience, we need to realize it's work, we need to realize it's going to take some work, that we need to be patient. But God is the one who's going to make it happen. We need to keep that in focus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you, for those of us who have come to know Christ, that you have done that work in our hearts. You, for some unexplainable reason, have granted us repentance. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough. But you are the great God who has done these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for the work he did on the cross. We cannot quite comprehend the love Jesus Christ had and has for us to have come down from the glory of heaven, lived here as a human being amongst sinful people all around him to live a perfect life and then suffer not just the physical agony of the cross, which is horrid enough, but also to experience hell, to be punished in our place. Lord, compassion and love cannot be any better than that. Help us who have trusted that to appreciate that more fully. And if there are any here today who do not know Christ as their Savior, who have not repented, Lord, we pray that You, who are the only one who can do it, would do that work of repentance, grant them repentance in their hearts, that they might trust You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.